If you could open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll be continuing our sermon series on Habakkuk. In a real quick recap of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is living in a time where his people, his government, are corrupt. They're wicked, they're doing evil before the sight of the Lord. They're taking advantage of the poor. They are doing great wickedness. And so Habakkuk, being a prophet, reaches out to God and asks him to intervene. And from what we hear from chapter 1, it seems on the surface that God is not answering. God is not listening. It seems like God is sitting idly by. And that is frustrating Habakkuk. But what we see is God does respond to Habakkuk's cries, and God says, I am dealing with it, Habakkuk. I am dealing with the wickedness of Judah, your people, and I'm going to judge them, but it's through that evil nation, Babylon. And Habakkuk, overwhelmed with the news, he understands God's plan intellectually, but not morally, because Babylon was far more wicked and evil than Judah could ever be. And so why would God allow a greater evil to exist while punishing a lesser evil? And so Habakkuk is asking some gritty questions to God as he wrestles with God and wondering, why does God allow evil to exist and more righteous people to suffer? And so the question is, why Habakkuk? What makes Habakkuk such a good book? Well, I think the question is, Habakkuk models how to speak to God when life is agonizing. Habakkuk teaches us a way to face corruption around us without sticking our heads in the sand and pushing down all the pain, pushing down all the suffering, and becoming angry until we explode or we get depressed and cynical. Habakkuk teaches us this word that we as American Christians don't know how to do, but it teaches us how to lament, to talk to God through suffering and pain. And Habakkuk teaches us to not have this fluffy, soft type faith, but a gritty, resilient faith that sees God and he's doing something on the horizon today. And when suffering beats us up and when we feel like bad guys are winning, and the journey of Habakkuk shows us the way. It shows us that God sees exactly what is broken, and he is working. When our minds are filled with doubts and anger, when words of Habakkuk meets us with God's plan. And so in chapter 2, God is responding to Habakkuk's concern. Will wickedness of Babylon never go unchecked? Will evil prevail while the righteous will be snuffed out? And God in chapter 2 says with an emphatic, resounding, no. And so the questions that we're going to be asking the text is, what is God's response? And we will see God's response. But then the second question is, what wickedness is God judging? And so let us read the text, and then we'll pray. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my plan. Complaint. And the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run and read it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith, by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads for himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will spoil for him because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, and you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence has done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we approach the subject on Habakkuk, we pray, Father, that chapter 2 would encourage us, that it would give us strength in the midst of gritty times, difficult times. Help us, Lord. Speak through me, Lord. Go through the scriptures and enter our hearts, that we may receive it with truth and love and practice it in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so the first question is, what is God asking? What is God's response to Habakkuk? In chapter 2, God responds to Habakkuk in two ways. The first way is he turns towards Habakkuk with tenderness and encouragement. We see this in verses 2 when God says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. We see here in the very first response with God, it's that he does not rebuke Habakkuk for asking difficult questions. He does not put Habakkuk in his place, so to speak. And I think it's comforting for us as we see in the scriptures, even in the Psalms, if you look up lament Psalms, that when suffering comes about, when evil comes about, we can ask difficult questions from God, not expecting God to blow up like a loose cannon. And I think there is a tenderness there. But only a child who trusts the love of their father can speak back and not fear that they're in physical harm. That we can speak back to God and wrestle with God and ask difficult questions, knowing that he loves us. That we might not get it right all in the end, just like Habakkuk didn't have it right. However, we have a God that is patient, that he isn't a loose cannon, that he isn't this toe the line or you will know what's up type God, type Father. But on the same instance, God's response, God doesn't try to justify himself or prove that he's innocent, but he responds with a promise. He's telling Habakkuk to write down this response. He's saying, put it in writing, so Habakkuk, so you will know and that the people will know as evidence that I will do this. I will deal with the wickedness of Babylon. And so God starts turning towards Habakkuk with a tender response of comfort, with a promise of judgment will come. But another comfort that God gives Habakkuk is that he's tempering his expectations on timing. We see this in verses 3. It says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." And what I think about Habakkuk in this part, in this section, that is comforting for me is that it reminds us of two things, that God will bring justice, yes, yet God will do it in his own timing. And he recognizes that we want it faster than what he's doing. And he's assuring us that we will get what we want, that we will get what we are yearning for, but we have to trust him in his appointed time. It might be slow, but be patient. And I think this is a particular comfort for us when God is acknowledging that we're waiting for justice and that it can be frustrating. Now, we see this in Revelation chapter 5, when the blood of the martyrs, they're at the throne, and they are saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That the martyrs that died for their faith are saying, "Lord, when will you avenge us?" That there is this tension that we see throughout Scripture, and us as human beings, when we see injustice, we want it now. We need it now. And that's a natural God-given response. Because there's a lot of things in our lives that seem like God on the surface is not doing anything, but because justice is not imminent. And we might see a particular wickedness in our lives, and maybe it's abusive leaders in the church that seem to get away with everything. Maybe it's people that you know that are completely guilty by law, however, they seem how to evade justice. There's always that person that just knows the right eloquent words and you can never nail them down. And so there's a tension here that we can acknowledge, that God acknowledges the angst of waiting for judgment, waiting for justice to happen, all the while he is promising that justice will happen. And we might be wondering, and at least I have wondered throughout my life, why is God so slow to bring about judgment? What makes God delay and let wickedness linger on? And we can explain this word, this idea in one word, and that is the word love. You see this in the Bible in the tension where God's love, wanting the wicked to repent. However, God is also glorified at the same to destroy all sin and wickedness. And we see this in Ezekiel 33:11, where it says, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. And so what makes God delay on judging the wicked? Well, in short, it is love. And that is difficult. It's difficult for me to understand. I'm assuming it's probably difficult for you to understand that. And actually, we see this with Habakkuk. He's struggling for this to understand. In fact, other prophets have struggled with this very same thing. Lord, why are you showing love to wicked people? We see this with Jonah. He hated the Ninevites. He hated them. And who were the Ninevites? They were the Assyrians. And guess what did the Assyrians do in 722 BC? Well, they destroyed the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel. The very people where Jonah lived. And about a couple hundred years ago, Jonah went to the Ninevites and he's like, Lord, these Assyrians, these Ninevites, they are evil, they're wicked, you can't trust them, you can't give them an inch of mercy because they're ruthless, wicked people. But what do we hear in the story of Jonah? That God is merciful, that he promised to destroy the Assyrians if they repent, and guess what? They did repent. However, about 100 or 200 years later, they fell back in their wickedness. But if we know history, what happens? Did God just say, well, you know, I'm just a merciful God, and I'm just going to keep on being merciful to wickedness. I'm not going to not address it. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. I'm going to plug my ears and not do anything. No. What did God do to Assyria? He destroyed them through Babylon. And he judged them through Babylon. We can see this tension that Jonah wanted justice right away. He wanted justice right now. Yet God is all-knowing and merciful and loving, and he's like, I know there will be some Assyrians that will bow the knee and love me and worship me, and I will show mercy and grace on whom I want to show mercy and grace. And that's hard for us sometimes. I can understand that. And we have to humble ourselves and realize that if we want God to be willing to destroy evil and wickedness because he's powerful and good, then that measurement, what is the measurement of that evil and wickedness? Does it stop on the murdering level? Or does it stop on the lying level or cheating level? Does it stop on the stealing level? Is that where we say, okay, Lord, anything from shoplifting and down is kosher, but anything above that, go ahead, Lord. Destroy all wickedness. No, if we want God to destroy all wickedness, we have to understand that he will have to judge us as well. That we will die in his wickedness. That we are worthy of his judgment. We might not have the same severity of sin. However, all sin is worthy of God's judgment. And so the Lord is very loving. The Lord is righteous, and therefore he has this tension of holding back what we deserve in order that we may experience his love. Let me ask you this. When someone wrongs you, and that internal feeling that you have, the feeling of being wronged, when someone has wronged you and every fiber in your being is screaming out, this is wrong, who taught you that feeling? When you see a child, a little child playing with a toy, and another child steals that child's toy, and that child who cannot communicate in words screams, who taught that child the concept of injustice? You see, evil and wickedness, sin, it's the opposite of good. In a famous theologian, Herman Bovink, he said, sin is the deprivation of good. What does that mean? It means that all evil is deprived of good. There's no good in evil whatsoever. And so for us to know injustice, for us to know what evil is, for us to recognize it immediately, like a baby can recognize it, God must have given that to us, that goodness to us. And how he's done that is he's written it on our hearts through the law so that we may know what good is, that when evil bumps up against us, we by nature as human beings, Christian, non-Christian, knows something is wrong. And I want you to understand this. If us fallen creatures can know what is wrong, can know what is injustice is, can feel that angst, feel that frustration, that desire to have justice, evil needs to be in check. If we can feel that, what makes you think God, who is holy and right and just in everything, what do you think he feels? And so I want to comfort you, and I know it stinks to wait. I know. However, I want you to understand that God will make it right, that God knows exactly what you're feeling, and actually even in a holier terms. Like, let me put it another way. When you put a log in the fire, what does the fire do to that log? It consumes it. Because fire, by nature, needs oxygen and fuel to keep on burning. And in the same way, God's righteousness, his holiness, by nature, must consume and decimate wickedness and sin. That by his nature, he can't just go la, 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 and just ignore it. And so we can be comforted when injustice happens. And yes, his love holds back that desire for a time to destroy sin, but God wants his people to repent. He wants you and I to repent. The very reason why we are here in this building this day, and that we are growing and becoming more and more in the image of his son, is because of God's love. That God had in every right in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, God could have just been like, and everybody had been dead. He had every right. However, it was his love that stayed his hand from destroying wickedness. And this is where God comforts us in verses 3 when he says, the vision still waits. Its appointed time. It is hastened to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's judgment on sin is coming. And that's God's response to Habakkuk, that God is tenderly turning towards Habakkuk and promising him that he will destroy evil, that the Babylonians will not go unchecked. However, we must trust him in his proper time, his proper wisdom to execute judgment. And so now we're coming from the section where God is turning towards Habakkuk and telling him comfort, but now he's turning towards Babylon, and he's bringing up the next question of what wickedness is God judging? And so God gives a series of woes as he gives judgment to Babylon. When God says, woe, this is not like woe, Nelly, in the Western movies. Like, slow down, woe. But what woe means is stand back, because things are going to get scary for you. So scary that you wish that you were never born. That we see this in the book of Revelation, that when people saw God's wrath coming, they literally wish the mountains would fall down and crush them to death to evade God's wrath. That's how scary God's wrath is, and that's why he's saying, woe. Woe to you, O man. And so God gives a series of woes of particular wickedness that the Babylonians have done, and he is judging them for these particular wickednesses. That we see this in verses 6 through 10, where God speaks about destroying the wicked who use violence, physical harm, to advance their life. He says, shall not these take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long? Yet woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, so his nest is on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame on your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. And God reminds us that those who are wicked, that use violence to oppress those who are weak, will forfeit their lives. That God says that he will judge Babylon, the people who oppress others through economic gain, economic oppression, may that be slavery or predatory lending or just intentionally putting someone through financial hardship for their own gain, that, God says this through 11 through 13. He says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing." Have you been cheated financially? Has someone taken advantage of you? Have you not been able to get out of that situation and you have to pay and it puts you in a severe situation? Well, God hears you and he sees you. And he will not let that wickedness go unpunished. But the last wickedness that God says that he'll snuff out, that he'll completely destroy, is when the wicked take inappropriate advances on people who are vulnerable or who are in a vulnerable position. We see this in verses 15. It says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." I have lived long enough, and I have been a pastor long enough to know that this wickedness in verse 15 is far too common. The statistics show that it's far too common, and I know some of you in this room, just by statistics, have scars from this type of wickedness. And I'm so sorry. And God is so sorry, and he is weeping, and he is angry at this wickedness. And I don't bring this up to make you feel terrible, to have these memories come back up in your mind, but however, my intent is to remind you that God sees you, that God doesn't forget. People might not believe you. People might ignore you, but God doesn't ignore you. God will advocate for you. And you might be like Habakkuk, crying out to God, feeling like others will not answer your prayers, feeling like he is silent, but I want you to know that God sees you and he will bring forth judgment. And so God has gone through these series of woes, and he sums up all this wickedness really into idolatry. That idolatry, worshiping something else rather than the true and living God, breeds this type of wickedness. And we see in verses 18 and following, it says, "What profit is an idol when a maker has shaped it, a metal image and a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation? When he makes speechless idols, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." God shows the lunacy of chasing after idols, that clinging to these gods that promise power, prestige, and comfort only breeds violence, corruption, and using people's bodies for immediate gain or pleasure. And this idolatry leads to death, destruction, and judgment. We see this in verses 20. "But the Lord in his temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." When judgment comes, when God brings about that day, when wickedness will be judged, we don't know what day that will be. But upon that day, no one will answer back. The earth will be silent as God sits in his holy temple. And so we hear the question through the theme of theodicy, the problem of evil. Why can a good and loving God allow wickedness to prosper? And like Habakkuk said in chapter 1, "God, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up a man more righteous than he?" It's because of God's love. that he withholds his hand for the appointed time. However, his righteousness, Christian, God will bring that wrathful hand down upon the wicked. And so there we have it. We have the response to God, to Habakkuk, that God turns towards Habakkuk with tenderness and compassion, reminding Habakkuk that the righteous will live by faith and that we ought to pick up our shield of salvation, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation, as Paul has taught us in Ephesians, that we look towards the future where God will make all things right, but we must trust his perfect timing. But the question is, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is true so you're not like Anthony? Well, this is great. You gave me a bunch of fluff for, you know, about 25 minutes, but how can I take this to the bank? How do I know? What is the guarantee? And my answer to you is, look at the cross. There's your guarantee. You see, the cross is where God's love and judgment connect. That God's love, that he loved you so much that he didn't want to see the wrath of God upon you and your wickedness. And so God loved you so much that he saved you from that judgment. However, God cannot sweep your sins under the rug. And so he needed righteousness to pay for that judgment. And so out of God's love, he did not spare his only Son, who came down and lived a life that you and I cannot live. And he took your sins, my sins, and he took God's full wrath, that scary wrath. And God burnt out all his wrath on his Son. And if God is willing, and you need to understand this, if God is willing to destroy his Son in order to destroy sin, what makes you think that God will stay his hands on those who have rejected his Son's sacrifice? There we have comfort. There's your guarantee. Your very righteousness is your guarantee that God will not let sin go unpunished. That the cross is a comfort to us, that we will not taste God's wrath, yet the cross is also a reminder for those who are wicked and those who will not turn and repent and bow the knee to Lord Jesus that justice will come. And so, Christian, will you trust him? Will you trust the Lord? Will you be like Habakkuk? And even in the midst of the struggle and wait and see when will it happen, will you wait? Will you trust the Lord? And so how do we cement these truths in our lives throughout this week? Well, if you struggle with this, as I'm talking to you, and you struggle with all the things that I'm talking about, I would encourage you to talk to the Lord. It's okay to lament before God. That our Western culture says that if we lament, that we're lamenting, we're either weak or we're complainers. We have lack of faith, but lament is a response to the reality of suffering that engages God in the context of those pains and troubles. And they're bringing those difficult, gritty things and feelings before the Lord. And at the same time, it is a hope and trust that God will do something about it. And so practicing lament prepares our hearts for those moments and seasons where it appears like God is absent, when we come to expect that there's seasons of plenty and seasons of lack. But also lament strikes at the root of this entitlement that everything should be awesome all the time. Likewise, it reminds us that pain and suffering is not the final word in our stories. And we're reminded that God is with us, even in our hearts, even in our hurt. The second thing I want you to do with struggling with God through lament is to find an opportunity to serve. Get to know someone who is suffering. Maybe volunteer at a food pantry, a homeless ministry, helping out. Maybe that's helping out with the backpack program where we're feeding around 30 children in our community, that serving those who are less fortunate is being the love of God when we see injustice. Also, serving someone who's suffering helps us know that we're not alone. The last thing I want you to do when struggling with lament and evil is I want you to look to the cross. Be comforted by it. May the cross humble you. When you want to judge the wicked, the cross reminds you, oh, you're wicked too. And God loves you. And he loves them. That's what Jonah had to learn. The cross helps you to be comforted, but that cross also guarantees you that God will deal with sin. People of DRPC, know the words that God has said to Habakkuk. Hold on. Be patient. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Judgment will come, I promise. Remember, the righteous will live by faith. May God bless meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're amazing as we come before you and as we rest in you. We thank you, Father, that you are the true and living God. We thank you, Lord, that you did not deal with all wickedness right and immediately after the fall, yet it was your loving hand that held back what we deserve in order that we may taste your goodness. We thank you, Father, for you are good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.